Good morning. Thank you to the choirs and all the work they've done. I think we'll hear from them Christmas Eve. I hope you can join us this week for that. Let's pray. I'll actually be reading more than the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Just a good rule of thumb, if you see a typo at a place like that, it's 100% probably Mike and not Rebecca. But I think you might have known that already. So let's pray and ask God to visit us this morning in his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I pray that your word would be clear to the deepest part of our soul, that we would encounter you by your spirit and then know how to live, whether we've come with a friend or we've been here a thousand times. Your word and your mercies are new every morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Thank you. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region where were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising him for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to explore contrast this morning, the contrast between the old kingdom, the world's kingdom, and the new kingdom, the Christ kingdom. And then we're going to learn how to live in the one that we choose to obey. The contrast begins with the declaration of Caesar's decree and then ends with the name Jesus. And in between Caesar and Jesus, so we live. But Jesus, as we'll learn, is easy to miss. Takes 42 automobiles to complete the presidential motorcade. That's a lot of automobiles. They get transported all over the world. They get set up in a certain order, and no one is in any doubt whatsoever that the President of the United States is in town. But the great King of Kings came and would have indeed been missed if not for a host of angels, because he was coming, this birth of this true king, to establish himself and to set up his resistance to the world that the way it is but shouldn't be. And that resistance will need to be us. It's always needed to be us. It's always been his people who understood who the true king is, how he came, and what he did, and what he expects from us. And the way to see that this morning is we will first look at the old kingdom, as I said, then the new kingdom, and then we'll look about how we can live in the choice that we make. So let's consider the old kingdom. Let's consider the face of the old empire. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. The first two verses are fraught with geopolitical, spiritual tension. They're pregnant with conflict. We've been studying it through the whole story in the beginning of Luke, how he embeds the history of Israel and the power of the kingdoms that oppress God's people and people everywhere, whether God's own or not, with the coming of this stealth king who's going to hide in a manger and be easily missed and still easily missed to this day. It's echoes similar words in the very first chapter that you might remember from our first account of our first sermon in Advent. In those days, King Herod, you can see the theme that Luke is establishing. In those days, a king. In those days, Caesar, who was effectively, until Jesus, the King of Kings. In those days, there was a census. A decree, he says. Actually, the word is a dogma, an edict, a declaration of an occupying army, an oppression, taxation, humiliation of God's people. It was a move of the powerful. This happened to Israel all through their history. It was Egypt first, then it was the Philistines, then the Moabites, and then Babylon and Assyria. And it just goes on and on. Persia, then it was Greece, and then it was Rome. And the world is always and always will, until the return of the King of Kings, will always have these powerful, oppressive, compelling storylines and apparatus of power and influence that run fundamentally out of human nature in opposition to the person and the work of Christ. And our age has perfected them because we have established, essentially through marketing and materialism and personal freedom, a sort of soft kind of oppression that we choose for ourselves in the illusion of freedom to get what we want. And this is what's going on. This is what Luke wants us to understand, that it looks for all the world that Caesar does as he pleases, but Caesar is ultimately a pawn in the purpose and the work of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Winston Churchill was fighting for his political life. He was in the Commons arguing for his purpose. They were arguing against him, and they said that history won't be kind to him. And this was his response: "For my part, I consider that it will be found much better by all parties to leave the past to history," and then hear this, "especially as I myself propose to write it." Which, of course, he did, and I think it's a giant three-volume history of World War II. Well, who's writing history? That's the question that Luke wants you to ask and answer in Christ. The face of the kingdom was this powerful history writing, supposedly Caesar. The subjects were, well, look at the social structure. Look at the very intentional social delineation in the first chapter. Starts with Caesar, then Quirinius, his governor, part of his apparatus, then Joseph, then Mary, then an infant, then a shepherd. You can see the declension very intentionally. Luke starts at the top, and by the time you get past an infant to the shepherds, you're at the very lowest part of the social structure of the day. Shepherds, you may have heard, they couldn't testify in court. They were not considered to be reputable members of society. The subjects are going to invert this, but Luke lays it out clearly. just like he has done before, Zechariah to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. His point is that the world is inverted, that what God thinks is important is not considered important in the world. Remember what how Jesus put it? Jesus said what? The greatest will be what? The least. And the first will be what? Well, that's hard for people like us that live ensconced in the affluence and freedom of a world that looks close enough to okay for us to think that we don't need to live in resistance to it. But the whole course of this story is that God will love to find himself, always does, the weak, the foolish, the broken. You likely, maybe, I don't know, I wouldn't say likely, you might have forgotten how weak and foolish and broken, empty you were. We have so many choices, so many options, a lot of comfort compared to the rest of the world. If it wasn't for our minds, we would be just fine, wouldn't we? If it just wasn't for that voice in us that's not yet satisfied, that is still anxious after eating, overeating maybe for decades, still wonders, we wouldn't forget that we are foolish, broken shepherds, that the shepherds are us. We are the shepherds. You can get promoted. Not really. You can't be Mary. She's too significant. You might be Joseph, just a little bit seen in the scripture. Maybe. You surely won't be the infant. Your role in the play is the shepherds. That's all you get, no matter how ordered your life is, no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how righteous you are, no matter if you've chosen all the acceptable sins to excel at that the world can't really see or maybe even celebrates but aren't about sexuality or otherwise, you still, that's the best we can do. That's our place, which introduces us to the old kingdom. The new kingdom, the face is Caesar. Supposedly, he's swept up, he doesn't know it, and won't in his whole life, that he's swept up as a pawn in the history of the story that God's telling. And its subjects are the weak. God wants the weak and the broken and the empty and the confused. And he wants to build a kingdom. And the first thing I want us to learn about this kingdom is that the new kingdom is older than the old kingdom. He begins with Caesar, who's a big deal, and Rome's been around for a while now. But then Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to where? The city of David. He launches back almost 1,000 years to David. Because he's telling us that there's an older story. There's, as Aslan said, a deeper magic. There is a narrative that has been being told from the garden. And your kingdom, Jesus, the kingdom that we're to live in, is an ancient kingdom. It was embedded in creation from the very, very beginning. God's intent was to have his son, Adam, who's called the Son of God in the Gospel of Luke, rule over creation. This story started when the heavens and the earth started, and the kingdom is older. The Son of David, the King of Kings, Bethlehem gives us another king, and a true king. I've said before, it bears repeating, the royal dominion, the kingship of Christ is not a spiritual metaphor. It is an actual spiritual, political, ultimately, reality. He is an actual king. And kings do what they please. Beyond their authority, there is no appeal. You know, who understood this in all the accounts of the nativity scenes, and we get them in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, the one person who understood severely, well, not the one, but the one we read about, his reaction, how significant this was Herod. Herod understood that this king was not a metaphor, and so he killed hundreds of children under 2 years old, hundreds of boys. We might think it's a metaphor by the way we live, but it's an older kingdom. George Washington, they were trying to figure out what to call him when he was first president. Do you know that Your Highness was actually considered? Aren't you glad we're not doing that? And he said, no, Mr. President, we'll do. You know, Jesus is the King of Kings. His kingdom is older. It's the new one, but it's older than the old one, than the world's. And it moves quietly through the ages. That's the second part of this new kingdom. We see it's older, and then we can see how it subtly and quietly moves. You know, the big news is Caesar and Quirinius and the census, and all these people, these peons, these insignificant individuals from all over the Roman world, or at least this part of it, they're all coming to register, and no one understands, no one knows the significance. Mary and Joseph know. They clearly understand by this time the significance of the child that she bears. She's obviously close to birth. They know. Elizabeth knows. But the rest of the world just sees a pregnant woman on her way to do the bidding of some greater king. Caesar is clueless. The account of the purpose of God, even like it is today, is marching by us, in us, around us, to us and from us in secret ways that only faith can see, and even the best faith usually misses or misunderstands. They're all working, even this moment, even this unborn child. Listen to this. It was all to this end. We studied Ephesians in the summer, and this is what we read, that Jesus was exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, that story, this exaltation of Jesus, began even here. And it carries on even now. We don't understand what's happening. In 1809, a guy named Napoleon invaded Austria, and that was a big deal. Just my history summary for you today. You know what else happened that year? William Gladstone, Prime Minister of Great Britain, Alfred Tennyson, these people were born. Oliver Wendell Holmes was born. Charles Darwin was born. Edgar Allan Poe was born. Abraham Lincoln was born that year. You do not know, we do not understand what God is doing in our own age. Certainly not even in our own life. That's why he has given us his word, to understand his purposes. Whatever confusion, whatever silence, whatever stillness there is in the kingdom of God, whatever there is around us that convinces us that he has forgotten us, or he is angry with us and we're under his discipline, whatever we don't see, or whatever we see, we must remember that God's purposes stealthily move through every generation, every people, every nation, everywhere, in all the world, all across time. That's the story of Christmas. And not only we saw the face of the king, the subjects, and his dogma of power and authority, it's got a better doctrine. Fear not is where it starts. This new kingdom, the angel said to them, fear not. Everyone who sees an angel, as you might know by now, if you read the Bible, or even if you're just online, because there's a lot of scary angels online, you can find pictures of them. Everyone's afraid, and the message of the angels all in the Gospel of Luke are don't be afraid. In fact, at the end of the Gospel, that will be Jesus' message too. When he comes back from the dead, don't be afraid. There's a better doctrine. There's an ultimate, compelling, controlling driving storyline, and whatever confusion and uncertainty you live in right now, none of that, whatever emptiness or lack or want or pain or disruption nationally, politically, socially, in your family, in your church, whatever is happening, the doctrine, the story is always do not fear. Do not be afraid. God will work his purposes out, as Jesus says. And the angel said to him, "Fear not. Why? For behold, I bring you the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, who is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord." That's the whole point. That's what you and I, that's what the world needs above all things. That's really all you need to sleep in peace. That's all you need to know to cover the fears of your children or grandchildren or your health or your marriage or your job or your friendships or your roommate. That's what we have, this good news. God came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and having come this far, having taken on flesh, having become a servant, become obedient to death, even death on the cross, after having done all that, will he after that then forget you or be distracted from his purpose, or having conquered the grave, is it possible for us to conceive that the purpose of his creation would slip through his divine hands now? That would be absurd. He's proven his point. How will he, this is what Romans says, who has given you his own Son, not also with him give you all good things? This is the good news. This is the announcement of Christmas. We live still in this disrupted, oppressive, confusing age, but Christ has come. For God so loved the world that he became his only, he gave his only begotten Son, this hidden Caesar, this greater king, missed by most on the night that he came, missed by most today, even here. You will forget him next time you're afraid or want something you shouldn't have and take it anyway. I will do the same thing, because he is so easy to miss. When Grant came to receive the sword of his enemy, he was filthy. He had no regalia on. He just got off his horse in the mud, and he stood there, and it was quite offensive to our southern opponents at the time. And because they wanted a king to come in a certain way, they wanted at least the nobility of surrender to an appointed, well-dressed, noble-looking general. Well, you will have that one day in the person of Jesus Christ, who is more glorious than all those who surround him. But now, this is what you get. You get this hidden, stealthy, easy to miss king as an infant first, then as a common boy, and then as a man that people walked by, and then as a savior who did marvelous things, but not enough marvelous things not to be hated at the end of his life. This is who you get. This Christ that you and I, even today, by his word and in his spirit and others, walk by every single day and do not notice. And so at the beginning, in contrast to Caesar, because of his just tiny, helpless stature, wrapped in his arms in a manger, it was pleasing in God's sight that, "I will do this, though," he said, as it were, we can imagine, if you allow me to, "I will do this. I will send 10,000 angels to sing out in the fields. Glory to God in the highest." There will be a moment, there will be a declaration, there will be in a field on a night a flashing light of glorious, perfect sound that declares the coming of the king. to these shepherds who cannot ever testify to it because no one would believe a shepherd. I will tell them this great spectacular moment, and that story will be told for the next thousands of years. And here we are telling it, but we're telling it in what way? We're telling it without the angels, without the light, without the voices. We're given an account again of this very easily missed stealthy king who's actually greater than the king that the whole story in this chapter began with. This is our Savior. So how do we live in this way? Well, first of all, we go to him. That's what the shepherds did. The shepherds went to him. That's what we're told. We shall go, they say, let's go to see this thing that we have been told. So they went. You see the language that they've got there? They went with haste. Do you remember who else went with haste? That's a story, okay? That's a word that's bearing some freight in the Gospel of Luke. Mary went with haste. So here's what I'm saying to you. The first thing that we do to live the life of resistance is we are hasters. There's an urgency. The time to draw your heart to Christ is always immediately. It's always now. It's not later. It's not after the episode. It's not at 10 o'clock in the morning. Live your life. Listen, watch your Netflix. Do that stuff. But everything about Christianity is about making haste to be as close to Christ as you possibly can. Go see. The Word of God spurred them. They wanted to see the Son of God. And so they went to him. You're probably, I don't know, maybe you're not, but I would say most of us are just a little too slow about the seeing of Christ and his word and one another. It's not quite as urgent. Go rush like there's a fire or a siren. Make your way there. This going starts to go see. It's urgent. You need to be hasters. But then you need also to be tellers. What do we find out about them? Then they told, then they spoke. And so as we've seen over and over again in our Advent story, when the people of God are together, what are we telling one another? What are we speaking of to one another? We're telling one another what we've heard about Christ, what we've lived, how we've lived with him, what he's done for us, what his comforts have been, and what comforts we're still waiting for. So they go and they share this thing. It's a Hebraism. It means word, the story, this account, the whole event. And all who heard about it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So you need to be hasters and you need to be God talkers. God needs to be on your lips. Jesus needs to be the frequent subject of your discussions with one another. Give accounts of his kindness to you or the kindness you're waiting for. That's what God's people did from the very beginning, even before this account, all into the ancient story of our people, all the way back to Genesis. We make haste to see and to talk about the things of God. And then what does Mary do? Well, Mary ponders these things in her heart. So you go to see, you tell, you talk, and you reflect. One of the best ways to make haste is to go slow. You make haste to go slow, and reflection, like Mary did, the word, the language, the history of Christian meditation is reflective, it's slow, it's internal. You know, when you obey, you engage your body. When you worship together, you engage a community. When you meditate and chew and reflect on the Word of God, you're engaging to the deepest part of your life, to your soul. So you make haste, go see, talk a lot about Jesus and then go slow and think about him. It is true. It is true of all of us. You and I, we have not thought enough about Jesus. Is that not true? That's true. No one will ever see his glory and say, wow, I really overthought this whole thing. Wow, I had this figured out. No. So go. Go to him. Do these things. And then go back to the kingdom. And the shepherds returned. Remember last week I made much out of the word returned? It's my favorite part of the sermon, just a little geek out thing for 4 minutes on a word which is used by Luke as a load-bearing term all the way through the gospel. Now they went back out. They saw and they went. And they praised. This is what the church has done forever. Go now back to your place. They understood that the kingdom wasn't even then fully established yet. It wouldn't be fully established yet when Jesus met with his apostles and disciples after his resurrection. They understood there was a return, there was a going. Something had to be done. You know, the evangelical church in America sometimes reminds me of Uncle Rico. If you know, you know. I mean, Uncle Rico, he's just like always talking about what he used to be able to do, you know, throw the football, you know, all that. And it's like, I don't care what the church in America used to be able to do. We have something to do now. So go back, tell the story, praise God, live your life, shepherd your flock, build your business, bring the message of the King of Kings to wherever you go. And do what you do, and then prepare to wander. I love this word. We're going up a little bit in the text, but this word they just bivouacked over. That's what shepherds do, man. They don't have a house. You don't like shepherd with a house. You know, you shepherd with a tent. And they bivouacked and they wandered. Now, I have promised solemnly not to use another Lord of the Rings illustration until next year. But I would say this, there's a perfect one here about people being lost and wandering. I'm not using it, though. That is not using an illustration from Lord of the Rings. But the fact of the matter is, the significance of this beyond the humor is that you and I don't get to make this place our home. This isn't your final and ultimate allegiance. No matter how good it is, no matter what its heritage is, it's not where you are from, and it's certainly not where you are to. So live for it. Bring Christ's glory to it. And I'm speaking, of course, of the nation that we live in. Serve him in it. Hope for righteous and holy and just laws and governance. And culture, do all those things, but do not make this your home. You do not get to live here. You do not get to be from here. You just don't. Because you're part of the resistance. You're part of the opposition. You should be the guy or the gal that in love, with a life that matches it, says the awkward thing at the party or the coffee shop or the office or your family, that people understand you're not from here. And that's going to take faith and risk and life. Let me close with a story. I've been to Alaska about 20 times. We had a church plant up there. Dear brother, friend of mine, died of cancer out of nowhere. And that started 10 years of just, God's still working up there. I'm very thankful for it. But I'd been there about 20 times. This is a story about beer, so I'm just warning you. But not drinking it, just trying to find it. And I went to the store and I couldn't find where they have the beer. I just couldn't find it. And which is, I've been there about 20 times. I just blanked out. In Alaska, all the beer and wine and all the alcohol is in a separate place away, outside. It's a whole different section. It's like a store in a store in a grocery store. And finally, Sandy was with me on this trip. I was walking around. I finally did the thing which men don't like to do. I asked somebody with a vest on. I said, okay. I said, where can I find the beer? And she looked right at me and she said, without pause, she goes, oh, you're from the outside, aren't you? It's like the outside. You know, these are people that say they're going to America. So that's an illustration for another time. But at some point in the next 3 months, it's probably true if nobody thinks you're from the outside, you've forgot that you're living the life of resistance to a world that has forgotten who its king is. So live that way. Live for him. Wander. Resist. Go and see. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I pray for your kindness, and I ask you, please, Lord Jesus, to help us live well with you as our King. Amen.